Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Third chapter of 1 Peter. You want to begin reading at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. But if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us and give us understanding hearts as we open thy word once again. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who's revealed within these pages. We pray that you'll make us conscious every day of the blessed gift of eternal life, the wondrous peace and joy that is our possession because we know him as our Savior. We ask you, Father, to cause us to be those who are willing to stand here in these last days, knowing that the powers of darkness seek to steal and kill and destroy. We're praying that by thy grace that you'll open the way before us, that we might understand thy will and that we might be willing to do it, no matter what the cost may be. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter. And for several weeks now, on Sunday night, we've been dealing with the authority system that God has established in the world. We've noted that throughout the last 12 verses of the second chapter of 1 Peter, and now continuing on through the verse portion of this third chapter, the apostle is explaining the application of some of our relationships to authority. He's talking about the fact that God has established in the world an authority system that relates to government, it relates to business, it relates to the home, virtually every area of human existence. And all these things exemplify the fact that there is an authority over the universe, which is God himself. The things that we find in the world function properly because of their relationship to his authority. As we noted last week, there's no such thing as absolute authority delegated to anyone. You won't find that in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, in his subordinate position to God the Father, has been given the position of head of the church. He is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. The authority of the Lord Jesus over the church is not absolute. Not if you mean by that that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to disobey the word of God, to command his bride to do those things that are outside the purviews of the word of God. Even though the Lord is the Lord, even though he is the head of the church, he simply is not given that kind of authority. And we were talking about how you find in the books that you read and the family seminars that you attend and in some of the preaching that's done today, that there's this tendency toward overkill, to try to go beyond what the Bible says in order to establish some simple pat answer to what are obviously tremendously difficult situations of life that are not answered totally in the Word of God. Last week we were considering these kinds of things as they relate to the total picture. And again, I want to remind you that it's tremendously important if you're going to understand 1 Peter chapter 3 that you see it in the light of 1 Peter chapter 2. There were no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible when it was written. And the word likewise, the opening word of chapter 3, establishes the fact that we're simply continuing here with another expression of the major theme that's already been spoken to in several ways in the closing verses of the second chapter. I believe that if we're going to understand the Word of God, if we're going to understand it for personal profit, we must be willing to believe the message implicitly. And we must be willing to believe in this particular case that there is a clear-cut distinction when it comes to men and women and the matter of marriage. The man has no responsibility to bring his wife into subjection. That's what people say, but you won't find it in the book. Never does the Bible command a man to subject his wife to his authority. Headship is a God-given position. The Bible never tells a man to become the head of the wife. It never suggests that there's any process related to it that must be carried out within the confines of the marriage relationship. Every time the Bible speaks to the subject of the headship of the husband, it declares that the husband is the head of the wife. That's a crucial point for any man who's seeking to know and do the will of God. Is not some position that you're striving for. It's a position that you have been given by the declaration of God. And whether your wife is submissive or not, whether she's saved or lost or not, those things are immaterial. In every marriage in the world, according to the testimony of the Word of God, the husband is the head of the wife. Not because his wife agrees to it or doesn't agree. Not because it's preached or not preached. But simply because God says that it is true. As far as what men are commanded to do, they're commanded to be an example to their wives, to stand before them, as it is in the Greek, as an example. They're commanded to love their wives, to submit to their wives in a spirit of cooperation, submitting themselves one to another in the fear of God. And as we saw it also here in this passage, to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The breakdown in God's authority system comes not when somebody disobeys his authority system or ignores his authority system. The breakdown comes when we as individuals are willing to admit that it does not exist simply because God says it does. And sometimes it takes some walking by faith to get into sight that which we believe to be true. And this is one area where exactly that particular point is evidenced very clearly in the lives of men. As the God-appointed head, men are to worry about one thing and one thing only. And that is their likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason marriage has any validity to begin with is because God says it does. There is no concept of marriage that means anything on the face of the earth outside of what the Bible teaches about it. It was God's idea. He instituted it. And the reason that he did institute it was to picture by constant symbolism and typology the relationship between the heavenly bridegroom and his bride, the church. If you ever have any questions that are difficult to answer where marriage is concerned or what the Bible teaches about marriage, the key point of understanding always is to go back and look at the relationship between Christ and the church. It's the only reason there is any marriage. In order to manifest that particular doctrine of the Word of God in a pictorial way, all of what happens in the world is related in some way to the typology of God, all of his creation, all the relationships that he's established. And marriage is one of them. Marriage is a relationship that is intended originally to exemplify the fact that there is a bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites lost sinners to come to him by faith, to come to him and trust him and love him and live with him forever. That's the invitation that the Lord makes to you if you're lost and without hope. He calls upon you to see that thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, as the prophet expressed it. And we enter into this relationship with him that is typified and symbolized in the earthly relationship that we know as marriage. The breakdown, to a very great degree, comes when men fail to do right and live for the Lord, no matter what the reaction of their wives happens to be. That's the only real human violation of headship that's possible. Because God declares that the husband is the head of the wife. Subjection is the woman's business. Men really have nothing to do with it, at least nothing that the Bible teaches. Every statement in the Bible about subjection is addressed to women only. How they respond, how they fail to respond, is God's business. And in the final analysis, he's really the only one who can do anything about it, at least in a way that'll be eternally profitable. I stress that point for this reason. One of the most frequent and most deceptive statements to be heard from those who have marriage problems is this. Someone will say, I can't do what I'm supposed to do because you won't do what you're supposed to do. If you would be the head the way the Lord intended you to be, then I could be submissive, but because you won't be, then I can't. If you would be a subjective wife, a wife in subjection as the Lord commanded you to be, then I could be the head that I'm supposed to be. That's one of the biggest lies the devil ever put in the mind of a human being. Whatever you do, don't go to meet the Lord expecting to use that reasoning to explain your failure as a Christian. It simply will not hold water. Every time you say, I can't do what I'm supposed to do because you won't do what you're supposed to do, you're calling God a liar. God says specifically that he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What that means is this. In the home, or in any other personal relationship for that matter, there is no way that anybody else can be to blame for our personal faith. You simply cannot put it off on somebody else. God says that there is a way to escape in every situation from every sin. The way of escape may mean that life doesn't go the way that you'd like for it to go, and may call for a restructuring of your lifestyle an adjustment of your attitude. Your big plans, your idealism may be shattered by the circumstances that are brought about. But God says that He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. It's a lie of the devil that we can't do what we should do because somebody else refuses to do what they should do. The Bible says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You won't stand before the Lord with anybody else. It's just going to be you and the Lord and the record of your life. Your wife won't be there. Your husband won't be there. They're going to give account on their own as individuals, totally apart from anything that has to do with you. We cannot say, at least not legitimately, that our sin, our failure, is caused by the failure of someone else. The Bible simply does not support that reason. And that's not to say that people won't reason that way. Adam tried it as far back as the Garden of Eden. He said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she is the source of my problem. She is the cause of my faith. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Adam was selling that idea 6,000 years ago, but God wasn't buying it then, and He's not buying it now. Women are often the same way. They say, if my husband was the kind of obedient Christian that he's supposed to be, I could be in subjection. The Lord knew that women would think like that and say things like that. So notice what He said in verse 1 as a point of beginning. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In discussing this matter of subjection, you would think that the Spirit of God would begin by dealing with the joys of submission to a fine Christian husband. I mean, why not start out with something positive to get everybody encouraged? But instead, He opens with the bad news first. If any obey not the word, who's He talking about? Some commentators say that He's talking about a lost husband. Some commentators say that it means husbands who are saved but out of fellowship with the Lord. This commentator says that it means any. If any obey not the word, doesn't matter who they are or what their spiritual condition. If any obey not the word, whether they be saved or lost, it makes no difference. The responsibility of the wife is the same. Last week, I was talking to you about what the word subjection means in the Greek. It means to subordinate yourself, to recognize the authority that God has placed in a position. In this case, the position of headship that God has given to the husband. The word conversation, as we've seen many times, is the old English word for our manner of life. When we use the word conversation, we mean two or more people talking to one another. That's not the Bible idea at all. Peter's here telling us that a disobedient husband can be won to obedience to God by witnessing a manner of life that's lived by his wife. If any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation, the manner of life of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste manner of life coupled with fear. Some husbands obey not the word because they're lost. Some husbands obey not the word because even though they are saved, they're out of fellowship with the Lord. In the case of some husbands, you don't really have the slightest idea what their spiritual condition is. They may be saved and they may be lost. That's why the Lord said, if any, obey not the word. A wife's goal, according to this passage, in either type of situation is to be a testimony. So that if he obeys not the word, he may, without the word, be won by the manner of life of the wife. Once again, we need to get this into the context that God gives it, or we'll reach some faulty conclusions. Let's read again 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. You mean that a wife is to subordinate herself to a husband who disobeys the word? You mean there's an element of fear connected with a wife's position? That's exactly what it says. All we need to do now is discover what it means. Notice again the word likewise at the beginning of verse 1. He's referring back to what has been said in the previous verses. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or the crooked. Here we're talking, as we noticed in our previous studies, about employers and employees. We don't have servants and masters in the sense of slavery today, but we do have the employer-employee relationship. But it's interesting to notice that there are three elements here present in both passages. Number one, there's the same Greek word for subjection used in both cases. Number two, the person doing the submitting is told to be submissive to those who obey not the word. Not only the good and gentle, but also the crooked. And number three, there is an element of fear involved in both cases. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. As a matter of fact, there's only one difference between the two. Employees are told to submit to their employers with all fear. That emphatic all is left out in describing the wife's relationship to her husband. Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. The word reverence in that passage is a Greek word that's usually translated fear. So all these uses of the word fear throughout these passages come from the same Greek root, which means reverence. That distinguishes it from the carnal kind of fear that we usually think of when we use that word. So we're not talking about a woman being afraid of her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6 clears that up. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. The word amazement there means alarm. He says that wives are not to be afraid of their husbands in the sense of being alarmed at what might happen to them. We're talking about a reverence. Let the wife see that she reverence her husband, as the book of Ephesians states. So that being the case, why does verse 18 say that an employee should reverence his or her employer more than a wife should reverence her husband? Because that's exactly what it says. You have the word all in 1 Peter 2:18. But you don't have the word all in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. You need to realize that there are two thoughts in view here. Number one, there's a fear or reverence of the position that God has given to the person in authority. We ought to fear being a bad testimony. Fear being a failure in this opportunity the Lord has given us to be a witness to the person set over us in the realm of authority. But the second thought in view here, and the reason for that word all, related to employers, not to husbands, is this. There is a reverence for someone which is distant and formal. An example would be the relationship between the children of Israel and God in the days of the Old Testament. They had a reverential fear for God. Even though God was traveling with him in the wilderness, pillar plowed by day and the pillar of fire by night, they couldn't get very close to him. The reverential fear kept them at a distance. But there's also a reverence which allows an unlimited communion. That's the New Testament example, the relationship between Christ and the church. We reverence the Lord in the proper sense of that term, but it doesn't mean that we have to be distant. It doesn't have to be this division between us of the type that once existed in the days of the Old Testament. That's because of the new bridegroom-bride relationship that's been brought about in this age. So that's why the word all is not used to describe the reverence or fear which exists between wife and husband. A more distant relationship exists between employee and employer than between wife and husband. Another word that needs some explanation here in these opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, is there in the second verse, the word chaste. The Greek dictionary says that that means sacred. If we were saying it today, we would probably say godly. So what the passage is saying in effect is this: a wife is to take a subordinate position to her husband. Even if he does not obey the word, she is to present to him a testimony that consists of a godly manner of life coupled with reverence for his authority. He needs to see in her an example of the Christian life being lived out as a way of life. And the inference is that that's going to have an influence on him to push him toward obeying the word. Again, I'd remind you that the Bible makes no distinction between saved and lost husbands. It simply assumes that all wives who wish to obey the Bible are going to demonstrate a similar character, the character that is suggested by this passage describing the relationship of wives to husbands. One thing that should be apparent to you at this point is that we've been dealing in generalities. A woman who works outside the home, according to chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter, has the same responsibility to take a subordinate position to her boss that she does to her husband. Same three elements there. Same word for subjection in the Greek. We're told very clearly that there is an element of fear involved. There's this obedience that God commands in both cases, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the crooked. She has a responsibility to live in a godly manner, a responsibility to reverence her employer. But indeed, what we have seen up to this point is that her husband has exactly the same responsibility of subjection to his employer that his wife has to him. And that's the thought that'll give you an idea of how important it is to balance this whole section. Your wife, according to what we've seen up to this point, has no more responsibility to be submissive to you and to be a good testimony to you than you do to the person you work for. That's the whole intent of God's authority system. To set you forth in your employment as a testimony and example to your employer. To set your wife there in the home as a testimony and example to you. And in both cases, the purpose of God is to try to bring people into obedience to the Word. That's what this whole matter of subjection is all about. To this point, nothing has been said to wives that hasn't already been said to employees in the previous chapter. It's only as we come to verse 3 of chapter 3 that we begin to find specifics to help wives understand what the Spirit of God intends subjection to mean. First of all, he begins in the third verse by telling wives what submission is not. Whose adorning let it not be, that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Some people in several major Pentecostal denominations give a very interesting interpretation to this verse. I say, what's the matter with you people? Don't you take the Bible literally? Don't you believe what God says in His Word? It says right there, plain as the nose on your face, that women are never to plait or braid their hair. It says right there that women are never to wear gold. No wedding bands, no wristwatches, no necklaces. Of course, it also says, in language that anybody can understand, that women are never to put on any clothes. Somehow they miss that point. They take the first two statements literally that forbid the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold, and yet they teach that women should wear clothes. It's a rather strange interpretation. But the real meaning of verse 3 is tremendously important. He begins by telling wives what subjection is not. Let it not be that outward adornment of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. He says subjection is not an outward show to be put on. Fixing your hair, putting on your jewelry, dressing up in fancy clothes, that has nothing to do with marriage. It's not a sin to fix your hair, wear reasonable jewelry, dress tastefully. If that makes you feel better, do it. But don't get the idea that it has anything to do with marriage. I know what they tell you at the women's seminars. I just don't know where they find it in the Bible. God says, let it not be that outward adornment. And if your hope of keeping your husband is to stay better looking than the rest of the women, you're in serious trouble. God says the outward man perishes, and you're very rapidly heading for the day when all the paint in the world won't do you any good. There must be some other basis for it. The Bible says beauty is vain. It's meaningless. Perhaps you say, well, my husband seems to be impressed by beautiful women. You won't solve that problem at the beauty parlor. He needs to get his heart right with God, and they don't sell any lotion for that at the cosmetic counter. The fact that men are interested in beautiful women, regardless of where they see them, is not a trait of godliness. You can rest assured of that. And for women to cater to that kind of thing, to give the impression that they approve that kind of philosophy, is not exactly encouraging their husband to obey the word by a godly manner of life. I think it should be obvious that I'm not trying to tell you that women shouldn't try to look their best, have a neat appearance. But even in that area, all that you do in word or deed, you better do it for the glory of God. You better not do it to impress your husband. Because if that's what it takes to impress him, you're in serious trouble. God says outward adorning has nothing to do with marriage. But there's something else there in verse 3. Bible symbolism. Hair is a symbol of submission in the Bible. Gold is a symbol of deity. In this case, the indwelling of Christ in the believer, the presence of a person's salvation. Apparel is always a symbol of testimony in the Bible. So he's saying here, don't get the idea that subjection is putting on some outward display. There are some women who twist, they plait their submission, you might say, to suit their purposes. They take this thing and twist it all around so that they can give the impression that they're in subjection to their husband. They put on a show of godliness. They give testimony in eloquent fashion that they're submissive wives. But if the truth were known, they run the show with an iron hand and they have no intention of it ever being any different. Now God says that it's not an external thing that we're talking about here. God says submission is not an outward display, it's an inward attitude. Look at verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Jack Hiles, to the contrary, the hidden man of the heart is not your husband. That's a perfect example of overkill doctrine. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and the Christian. Is not the Pope, is not Mary, and is not your husband either. Your husband is the minister of God for good. That's the terminology of Romans 13, but he's not the mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Same terminology. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We're talking about someone here who is not corruptible. The only one in your heart who is not corruptible is the man Christ Jesus. By his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So he's saying here that subjection is not an outward display, it's an inward attitude. The ornament, the attitude of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I hope you realize that the only meek and quiet spirit which is incorruptible is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ living in your heart. And what he's saying is pretty obvious. Fits in perfectly with everything else the Bible has to say along these lines. And that is that if a woman is to be in subjection as God intended her to be, there's only one possibility for that to happen. She must be filled with the Spirit of God. Subjection is not a matter of gritting your teeth
and trying to figure out how to suffer through this terrible situation that you find yourself in. What kind of Christianity is that? God says it's not some outward show that you put on. It's something that happens in your heart when you get filled with the Spirit of God. An inward adorning. An inward adorning with a meek and quiet spirit. God the Holy Spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. The key to understanding for a wife is this. Subjection is not an agreement between you and your husband. If it is, whenever you get mad at him or don't like what he's doing, you're going to have terrible problems with subjection. Subjection is not an agreement between you and your husband. We've already seen that he has nothing to do with it except to use his leadership in a godly fashion when his wife submits to it. Subjection is an agreement between the woman and God. That keeps you out of trouble when it comes to deciding whether he's spiritually suitable or not. He may be a wonderful Christian. He may be a sorry bum. He may be somewhere in between. The point is, it doesn't matter. Because your instructions on subjection come from heaven. It's God who says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. God asks you to take a subordinate position to his glory in order to be a testimony. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Here the Spirit of God cites an Old Testament example. The relationship between Sarah and Abraham. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Here again, there's no question about what that says. The question is, what does it mean? Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She took a subordinate position and was obedient to her husband. She had a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That was the overall manner of life of Sarah in relationship to Abraham. That's the reasonable construction that you have to put on the sixth verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. The people who advocate overkill in their books and marriage seminars say that this verse means that she obeyed her husband even when it meant doing wrong. I don't think it means that at all. I don't think you can prove that by the Bible. I think it means what should be common sense. As a general manner of life, she was subordinate and obedient to her husband. That's what God tells women to do. And that's what he's saying here that Sarah did. And indeed, if you go back and examine the Old Testament record and try to prove anything other than that, you get in serious trouble. In the Old Testament, there are only 5 recorded occasions which describe the relationship that Abraham had with his wife. There are 5 of them. First of all, Abraham went down to Egypt for help, something the Bible forbids him to do. As a result of his disobedience, Abraham got into trouble. Pharaoh took his wife to live in his house. That was not an uncommon practice. If a good-looking woman came to town and Pharaoh wanted her, he got her. And according to the Bible record, Abraham knew that was going to happen before he ever went to Egypt. he had made plans to take care of just that type of situation because he knew it was coming. Abraham said that he was afraid that they would kill him if they found out that Sarah was his wife. So he asked her to say that she was his sister. In a sense, she was his sister. They both had the same father. They didn't have the same mother. She was his stepsister. From that story, we know one thing immediately. We know that Abraham and Sarah certainly didn't have a very good marriage by any means. Abraham obviously did not love his wife as himself. That's pretty clear. There was a famine in the land. But rather than trust the Lord and starve to death together if necessary, Abraham was determined to get some groceries. In fact, Abraham was willing to encourage his wife to become a concubine and have sex with all the fellows down at Pharaoh's palace to ensure that he got his groceries. Abraham might have been a great man of faith, but he sure didn't care much about his wife. In this particular situation, Sarah told Pharaoh that she was Abraham's sister, just as Abraham had told her to do. The Lord sent plagues to the house of Pharaoh. He investigated the situation, found out she was Abraham's wife, and let her go. Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at that. For one thing, she didn't actually lie. She told part of the truth. There was another part that she could have told, and she chose not to, in order, I assume, to preserve the life of Abraham. So you can't say categorically that she lied because her husband told her to. But putting that technicality aside, the question is this. If the one who said, "I am the truth," had been standing there, do you think he would have said, "This woman is Abraham's sister"? I don't believe he would. I believe he would have said, "This woman is Abraham's wife." And neither do I believe that the Spirit of Christ living in Sarah led her to say that she was Abraham's sister because Abraham told her to do it. Pharaoh thought that they had been dishonest with him. That was his conclusion. He didn't like the way they handled it at all. He thought that they had lied to him. The second example of the dealings between Sarah and Abraham came a little bit later in a similar situation. In fact, it was many years later. Abraham and Sarah came to the land of Gerar, to the kingdom of King Abimelech. So again, Abraham pulled the same trick. Told his wife to say that she was his sister, try to preserve his life. The king took his wife, just like they figured that he would. They both testified to the fact that she was his sister. In this second instance, the Lord again intervened to stop the king. But again, the king felt that they had lied to him in that circumstance. He found the judgment of God coming to his palace, and he couldn't figure out why. And ultimately, he came to the conclusion that it was because they hadn't been honest with him about Sarah's relationship to Abraham. Their testimony was shot of nothing else. My question is, suppose she had done right. Suppose she had said, "I am Abraham's wife." I wonder if the Lord would not have intervened just as quickly to keep them from killing Abraham. Of course he would. You don't have to do wrong to get God to help you, or to somehow circumvent the purposes of God. And there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that you do. The Bible says of those who would do evil that good may come, that their damnation is just. It's pretty strong language. There's a third Old Testament example of the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. It's pretty simple. Three men came to visit. Abraham told his wife to make some bread for them, and she did. Very obedient of her. But the other two examples of the relationship between Sarah and Abraham are not so simple. They have to do with the same situation. And I think they carry a very solemn warning to both husbands and wives. Because he's talking here as a specific example about Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. Whatever it means to have a meek and quiet spirit, it does not mean that Sarah had her tongue cut out and sat around smiling, waiting for her husband to point out the orders of the day. If you read about the life of Sarah, you don't reach that conclusion. Sarah was an extremely strong-willed woman, a woman who was not at all reticent about offering her views on the situation. The Lord had promised children to Abraham. I'm sure you remember that. Sarah had never had any children. So the Bible says that Sarah took one of her servant girls and gave her to Abraham to be his wife. Now, I don't know how hard it was to convince Abraham to go along with that. I doubt if it was too hard. But the fact remains that the whole thing was his wife's idea. It wasn't Abraham's suggestion. It was her suggestion. Abraham should very easily have known that it was the wrong thing to do. If he'd loved his wife, he wouldn't have considered it in the first place. But that's really secondary to the fact that it did happen. I think the implications of that event are twofold. Number one, Sarah must have had a tremendously strong voice in the way that their marriage and their lifestyle was conducted. And point number two, and the one that's so important, is that she was wrong. She was so wrong that the world has never gotten over how wrong she was. There has been continual war between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac since she gave this servant girl to Abraham to be his wife. Abraham took the servant girl to be his wife. She had a baby immediately. His name was Ishmael. And when she had the baby, Sarah gave her such a fit that she ran away from home and took the baby with her, went out into the wilderness. But an angel of the Lord appeared to her and spoke to her, told her to go back, submit to the authority of the household, which she did. 13 years later, Sarah's baby was born. Isaac, the promised seed, the one that God had been saying was going to come. Now you have to understand the situation to see how serious it was. Abraham marries this woman. They have a child. He lives with her for 13 years as this child grows up. Sarah then has her baby. And this 13-year-old son of Abraham mocks the new baby. Something that any jealous 13-year-old might do. Sarah sees the boy mocking. She goes to Abraham, and with something that was probably less than a meek and quiet spirit, she said, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son." She said, "I want you to get rid of your wife of 13 years and your child." I'll tell you what she meant. She meant, "I want them dead. Send them out into the wilderness. That wasn't any way to make it too well in those days. And if you remember the story, you remember that an angel had to supply water to keep them from dying. Now, I don't know about you, but if that had been me, Sarah would have been in bad trouble trying to get her away in that situation. Abraham didn't like it one bit. But listen to what the Bible says. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. God said, you may not like it, but you better do what your wife told you. And all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. I suppose that Abraham had said, I'm the head of this house. No woman's going to tell me what to do. If there are any major decisions to be made around here, I'll make them. He would probably have been visited by a holy bolt of lightning. When God says to do something, you better do it. In this instance, the complete opposite of the other one, Sarah was right. She was so right that God spoke audibly from heaven to confirm how right she was. So when verse 6 says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, we have to assume the obvious. But we don't want to presume the ridiculous. Her general manner of life was a personal willingness to take a subordinate position, to be submissive to her husband, to yield to the leadership of Abraham. It was to be an attitude of the heart. It was to be one that was consistent with the Word of God. It was to be for the glory of God. And all these things were present as a manifestation of a coming glorious message one day of the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, there are no limitations on the degree to which a wife can be in subjection except the limitations of the Word of God. But I'm sure you know from experience that how much she can be in subjection and how much she is are often two different stories. So the next time that we study together, we're going to look at God's explanation of the means to encourage a woman's subjection, as we have it here in this passage. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that you've given us the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you'll use it to show us the way that we might walk in it, that you'll grant us the humility to be willing to do that. We're praying that again tonight you'll help us to appreciate the wondrous symbolism represented by marriage. The fact that there is indeed a heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to lay down his life for us. There is this wondrous Savior who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we're so thankful that by faith we can come to him, we can enter into a relationship, a fellowship that's going to last forever. We're praying that you'll help us to appreciate those things, to honor thy word and thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.